There are a number of songs that always put a chill on my neck, and Amazing Grace is certainly one of those. Especially that last verse about when we've been there 10,000 years, the reality is we won't even have a concept of what 10,000 years is. And that is just an amazing thing that He's blessed us with. And we are so thankful for the presence of each and every one of you this morning. And we hope the things we talk about are going to be profitable to you. It's always our desire to be in harmony with the Word of God. And if you hear anything this morning that you think is out of sync with God's Word, then in all seriousness, I would appreciate you talking to me about it, or pass me a note or send me an email, that we might come to a fuller understanding of what the will of God is within our lives. If you would take a moment and open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, or simply follow along in my reading, you take your choice on that. I'm going to read just one verse from Isaiah, the 5th chapter, and verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah is saying, be careful. Don't be the person that is turning the Word of God upon its head. Don't be the individual that is taking what God says and going in an opposite direction and proclaiming it as the will of God. So what I want to do this morning is talk about the idea of Bible authority. But if you'll notice, I've put the word Bible authority plus. And later in the lesson, we'll talk about what that plus might be. I realize that it is sometimes odd to see such an expression, because we so emphasize the idea of the authority of Scripture. I want to begin by presenting to you three scriptures that I think are essential to understanding what Bible authority is about. As Charles mentioned at the end of the class this morning, somebody can be very flowery and very impressive and very persuasive with words while ignoring simple truths. For me personally, the three passages I'm going to share with you are simple proofs about the authority of the Bible. Now let me say this first of all, and I'll be dealing with this in greater detail tonight and for the next couple of Sunday nights as we talk about Bible inspiration. Everything I'm going to be talking about this morning is premised on the idea that I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but before that, I believe in God. And tonight I'll address that in a little more detail. You see, I've got to believe in God before I can believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But if I'm going to believe in God and look for His Word and look at the Bible to wonder whether it's the Word of God, these are the kernels of truth that I mentioned at the end of the Bible class period. There's just three passages that for me personally make quite clear that this is the Word of God. If you'd like to open your Bibles or simply read along with me on the screen, it's the New King James translation. There in John 16 and verse 13, remember the setting, Jesus has left the upper room with the 11. He's in the garden, he's about to be betrayed and handed over to the Romans for execution. He says in verse 13, talking to the apostles, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come," now notice, "he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Jesus talking to his apostles about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. Context is important. He's telling them this. But then we're included in the receiving of the Word as we turn to Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. Again, noting the underlying phrase, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Tonight we'll talk about this passage in greater detail, but it's saying that all Scripture, what we have before us, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the third passage that's convincing to me, one of those kernels of truth, is in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 3. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life, I think that's a reference to spiritual life, and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. And so it is that with these three passages, we are able to establish the fact that He will guide the apostles into truth. The apostles will guide us in what the Holy Spirit, therefore God the Father, wants us to know, and that we can be confident that it has been given to us to have life and godliness. And therefore, what we can present is that this is the singular source of authority within our lives, and we need to understand that to be the case. Most of our friends today will say, yes, indeed, I read these verses, I believe these verses. But when they're faced with an issue that contradicts what some scriptures say about a position that they cherish so deeply, they find themselves beginning to look elsewhere. What they will do at times is perhaps completely ignore Scripture and look at some other thing, some other way of thinking. Or what they'll end up doing is taking the Word of God and doing this with it. They don't let the Word of God mesh together, they let the Word of God collide with itself. And so they'll say, well, yeah, it says that here, but it says this here. Both are on the same subject. They can't contradict each other. And we must be careful that we never allow that. Never allow ourselves to appeal to a source that is going to simply support a position rather than letting the Word show us what that position is to be within our lives. That, my friends, is the sum total of all I want to say this morning about Bible authority. Now I want to talk about the plus. And by plus, I mean adding to Bible authority. I want to begin by recognizing that there are external authorities that people will find as a justification for something they believe that's on a spiritual level in relation to God. One that is often used with individuals is simply the idea of the Old Covenant. Now, I've used the expression the Old Covenant very deliberately because I do believe there are passages within the Old Testament that are applicable to us today. That may seem strange to hear for the rest of the things I'm going to say. But there are things said, for example, in Genesis after the flood that were given to all mankind for all the ages until the earth ceases to exist. And so, I can read those passages after the flood that God gave to Noah and know that they're applicable for me to do. We can also go to the Proverbs that oftentimes presents what would be considered axiomatic truths. They are divine truths that are so evident that they're applicable throughout the eons of time here on earth. But when we come to the law of Moses, and that's the covenant I'm referring to, we're dealing with something that was given to the nation of Israel and only the nation of Israel. Even the prophecies have some application for us as we look to the coming of Messiah and proving the coming of Messiah. Now, I'll also say this. We can go back to the law and in understanding the law, see the need for a lawgiver, seeing the need for redemption, seeing the need for sacrifice of the animals there under the Levitical law. But as far as its application of doing those sacrifices, it's not for us, but it shows us that God intended a penalty for the sins mankind has committed. So while it has a place in our thinking and a place in our background, that covenant is not a source of authority. We can go to the New Testament to establish that with a simple passage like Colossians, the second chapter, in verses 14 and 15. In reference to Christ, he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the old covenant, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ's death at the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Paul, in not only Colossians and Ephesians, elsewhere, makes the point very clearly that the law is dead to us. You can go to Romans and read how the law is dead to us. You can go to the book of Galatians, as I said a moment ago, and read there about the idea of the old law and the analogy that is used between Sarah and her handmaiden and the Gentiles and the Jews, etc. All of these passages. You can go to the book of Hebrews and talk about and read about the warning that the law indeed was that which was vanishing away. The new covenant is what is applicable in our lives. So to use the idea of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as a basis for doing something today in relation to the will of God just is extra. It's an external force. Here's another external force that's before us. And that is the idea of what the majority think about anything. This isn't going to be a reference Charles morning, let's hope. But he also referenced, if he hears somebody saying, everybody saying this about something, then he's going to probably want to head in another direction. That's generally true. Not absolutely always. The overwhelming majority of people that I know believe in Jesus Christ and believe in God. Okay, that doesn't mean the overwhelming majority of people in the world do. They don't. But what about the majority? Getting down a little more closely, because everybody's going to agree with the statement I just made. It's kind of an obvious statement. There are going to be religious practices and doctrines that are proclaimed by some, disowned by some, and replaced by some. And the argument is going to be, everybody I know practices this. All the religious world practices this. Everybody that calls, the majority of people that call themselves a Christian practice and believe this. And because of that, I'm justified in holding this particular view, this particular doctrine. That's when we get in trouble. That's when we're letting the external force of the majority get in the way. And Jesus addressed it perfectly there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are people who are disturbed by the fact that this scripture is preaching the majority of people that have passed through this world and will pass through this world before the Lord returns to end this earth are going to be lost. And there are times that I, and I suspect you do as well, will look at large crowds of people and realize the majority of them are probably going to be lost. And no matter how joyous the occasion, that reality needs to stay within our hearts. Not that we might not in some fun, joyful way enjoy the moment, but ever before us should be the fact that people need Christ. That they not be one of the majority that are taking the pathway or taking the way to eternal damnation within their lives. You know, when I think about this, we're not going to get into it, but what was the case with Noah? 8 souls. All the others were drowned in the flood. Here's another external authority that is a plus, and that's parents. The scary thing about this is that it gets so personal for me and for you. Because we love our parents dearly. We love our grandparents. And if we were lucky enough to know our great grandparents, we can have a love for them that causes it to be almost impossible to imagine that they would ever teach us something wrong, that they'd ever do something wrong. And yet Jesus gives us the warning of that very possibility. It is not good for us to simply say, look, if this was good enough for mom and dad, it's good enough for me. My father, my grandfather, and his grandfather practice the same religion I'm practicing. My mother, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, and my great-great-grandmother practice the same religion I practice. Now that doesn't happen to be the fact in my life. When I lived in the North, in the Midwest, let me put it that way so you don't have as much bias against me, as a good Midwesterner, in Indiana, that even makes me less of a bad Yankee, I asked the churches I worked with, how many here have parents who were Christians? And a number of people put their hand up. Actually, it was the majority in the congregations. Then I would ask, how many's grandparents were Christians? Most hands went down. By the time I got to the third generation, except in Kokomo, Indiana, where half that congregation were Arkansans, almost every hand was down. They could only go back about 2 generations of family members who are Christians. We moved from Columbus, Indiana to Columbus, Mississippi. I thought I'd ask the same question. I said, put your hand up if your parents were Christians. Hands were up. Your grandparents Christians. The majority of hands were up. Your great-grandparents Christians. Hands were still up. Your great-great-great-grandparents were Christians. Hands were still up. 5 generations, and there were almost a dozen people there who had their hand still in the air. It can become easy to inherit your religion. Only the Jews inherited the religion. We do not have that. We are taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave this warning over in Matthew, the 10th chapter. In verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How do you decide whether or not you're worthy of Jesus Christ? It's if you take the teachings of your ancestors and put that above the teachings of the Word of God. Now, the difficulty of that is this. It's hard to do. Because it's hard for me to think my parents were wrong in teaching me about such important things that would pertain to my soul salvation. But it happened among the Jews. I don't have to point out individuals. I don't have to point out modern day cases of children being thrown out of their house because they obeyed the gospel and contradicted their parents' religion, though I've known of cases like that. But simply look at how the Jews, once Christ had arisen, once the gospel story was told, they were rejecting their children who had obeyed and followed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, we can't be such individuals and yield to the external force of our parents. Here's a difficult one. How about the preacher? How about if the Pope tells me something? I've got some drawings of men of old. How about if John Calvert tells me something? How about Calvin? I don't get it right. How about if Wesley tells me something? How about if Alexander Campbell tells me something? How about well-known preachers of the day in the last couple of decades, Billy Graham tells me something? How about if Joe Shane tells you something? Or any other preacher? That can be an external force when they develop doctrines and teachings that contradict the Word of God. You know, we'll simply present this one passage while there are others we could. And that's what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir over all things, through whom also He made the world, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the only leader that we need to be following. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ is our shepherd, is our pastor. Granted, He has ordained that there be men that serve as shepherds, as ministers, as preachers of the word, but ultimately the authority is with Jesus Christ and not the teachings of men. When it comes to the teachings of men, the last one I would want to look at on external are simply the idea of the creeds and traditions of men. I have books in my Bible or in my office that if you read it, you will become a particular denomination. You read a catechism and you'll become this denomination. You read a book of discipline and you will be the follower of that denomination. You read another book and it lays out for you how to be another denomination. It runs the gamut from the Catholic Church through the Protestant churches. There are books separate and apart from the Bible that present the creed that you're expected to follow. There was a man who was the treasurer of the congregation in Columbus, Mississippi, who came into my office one day. We happened to share an office where he was balancing the checkbook for the church. And he had come out of a denomination and he said to me, why don't we simply put together a booklet that would explain to people what we believe? And I said, Robert, well, that sounds like a great idea. When we put this book together, and I took my Bible and I said, which verses do you want to exclude? And he stopped and paused for a minute. And he thought about it. He said, never mind, I got to get back to the bookkeeping. See, what's the reason for a creed book? What's the reason for a catechism? Except to teach you the doctrines of men. Jesus says this over in Mark the 7th chapter, 6 through 9. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. These are all the external forces. I want to take just a moment to talk about another plus, and that's when we bring in personal authority in addition to the Bible. When we think about a personal authority, one of the first things I think about are, what are my feelings? What's my conscience about something? One of the best examples I can think of, and there are others that we'll briefly talk of, is when Joseph had been led away into captivity. You find that the brothers come back and they decide to, after having presented Joseph as being dead, they decide to comfort their father because Jacob had mourned for so long. And then notice there in Genesis 37 and verse 5, the underlined words where he says to them, for I will go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Why was it that he was grieving so deeply for a man who was alive? He wasn't grieving that his son was headed for Egypt. He was grieving because he thought his son was dead. He felt his son was dead. He could have grieved no deeper if they had thrown him in Joseph in that well and then stoned him to death in that well. Jacob couldn't have grieved any more deeply, but he was deceived. His feelings were deceived. And that's what makes it dangerous. And with the conscience, we talked about this in an entire lesson last Sunday, but remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 about being careful of a number of things, including those who are speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And you all know that's possible. You don't want to endure it, but you could put an iron on your hand and it just hurt like crazy. And you let it heal and you put the iron on that same spot, it'll hurt badly. And you let it heal and you put it on the same spot, and it's really kind of hurting. You put it on after healing, it doesn't feel all that good. You put it on later, and you go, what do I smell? Seared conscience won't be affected. And so that's the danger of an untrained conscience deciding what's right and wrong as that internal or personal authority. And then there is simply the matter of my wisdom or human wisdom that allows me to believe what I want to believe. I determine what is right and what is wrong. I read what the Word, and don't think this isn't impossible. There are people who read what the Scriptures say about eternal damnation and they preach fervently there is no hell, there will never be a hell, no one is going to hell. And you read passages that warn about the outer darkness, the fiery pit, and they'll say, no, it doesn't exist. Why? Because as I reason it, God would not fill in the blank to leave out hell. Human wisdom causes them to think their ways and their thoughts are above God's. Listen, that was clear back in the Old Testament. Part of Isaiah's warnings then in verse chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How clearly it is for us to see and understand the danger of deciding our wisdom is what is best. When you turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and you can simply mark it in your notes and look at it later, what you will find is that Paul is reminding the Corinthians that it was the wise people of the age that thought the idea of a God coming to heaven, coming from heaven to earth in the form of a man, and then just meekly letting himself be butchered by people as a way of saving a nation or saving man was just plain foolishness. So it happens. Because they've decided that they know what human wisdom is all about. My friends, I close by reminding you that when you read John 16:13, 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as well as many, many other passages, you'll quickly realize there is no plus to Bible authority. Those are the thoughts that I wanted to share with you today. Decide what you will do with authority. Will you let it simply be at God's Word? Or will you let external forces or personal preferences bend what the Word of God has to say? We're going to present the invitation this morning, as we do at every service. I want to begin by quoting there in Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's part in our salvation is grace. Christ's death at the cross is that grace. Christ's death at the cross. What do we do about it? We respond to it by recognizing that indeed we have a part to play. It is our responsibility to recognize that we're in darkness. It's our responsibility to recognize that we have come short of the glory of God by the sins we've committed. Realizing that, we're going to repent. That's turning away from sin. We're going to repent and come to the light of Jesus Christ, confessing Christ to be the Son of God, and then dying with Him in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in a new life. If you've not yet done this and understand the significance of what brings you to the light of Jesus Christ to begin the journey as a child of God, and would desire to do so this morning, we would love to witness that new birth. Or if you're a child of God that simply desires that we pray with you about something, then let's pray together. But if you have a need to respond, I invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.